Please turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 32. We continue on our study of the book of Isaiah. We're going to look at the last two-thirds of the chapter 32, starting at verse 9. Father, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. I thank you for pouring your Holy Spirit out upon us so that we can understand your word. I thank you for the love that you have for us that works to reconcile us to you and to give us peace and security in you. I pray that you would comfort the hearts of everyone here through this message, even though there are troubling aspects to it. I pray that you would use this to strengthen our faith in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, imagine you're a doctor. I guess some of you don't have to imagine that. Medical doctor. Someone comes into the office and starts describing problems that they have, symptoms that they've got. They're trembling, shaking a lot, angry a lot. They're always hungry. There's never enough, never get enough to eat. They're anxious, experiencing these deep feelings of grief and anxiety over things that they might lose or have lost. They look unkempt. They're messy, not taken care of themselves. And you ask them about their home situation, and they're homeless. They don't have a home. This is probably more something that a counselor or a psychologist or psychiatrist might encounter. But what would you prescribe for someone with those kind of symptoms that walked into your office? This prophecy here from Isaiah, God gives some surprising prescription for these problems. There are 9 commands that are listed in this part of Isaiah 32, along with 9 symptoms. And the symptoms that I just described, many of are all some of the same symptoms that Isaiah describes of the women who are in Jerusalem. It's interesting to me that the symptoms were of particular grief to women, most of them having to do with food preparation and homemaking. So I decided, okay, well, this is going to be my Mother's Day sermon because the Bible does address this especially towards women. But I want to, rather than focus in on the problems that they have, I want to focus in on towards the end of the chapter, these 9 commands that God gives result in 9 turnarounds. All the 9 symptoms are turned around into blessings at the end. And that's the part I want to focus on, is how God can bring the security and the provision and the supply for all of our needs. And I hope that is an encouraging message for those who are mothers and for all of us, because it's not just for women. These kind of problems, trembling and frustration or anger, and all of them, are things that they can be common to all of us. There have been times when I've been angry and shaking. I'm so upset. There have been times when I have not had enough to eat and have needed food and there wasn't any. There have been times when I've been anxious. Times when my house is messy. That's pretty frequent. When my yard is overgrown. I remember one time I got a citation from the police when we lived in Inglewood, Colorado, because my lawn was too long. They said they'd throw me in jail if I didn't cut my lawn. So then I cut it real short, and then I got another citation. They said they'd throw me in jail because my lawn was too short. So they're crazy over there in Colorado, Denver. Times of homelessness. I've been kicked out of my home 6 times by landlords who wanted to sell the house that I was renting. These are things that we can all identify with to some degree or another. Let's look at them and look at the surprising prescription that God gives for these anxieties and these things that disturb our security and our peace. In verse 9, it talks about these complacent women. Arise, women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my speech, you confident daughters. These women are complacent. They're at ease. They feel self-secure. They're careless. Here's another application. Students, during the month of May, often are feeling this way. Careless, don't care about the studies. We need to beware of sleeping in the midst of prosperity. Calvin says, we ought not to sleep in the midst of prosperity. We should be moderate in the midst of prosperity. These daughters of Zion are proud. They're walking with... Chapter 3 has a long description of the daughters of Zion. And in that description, in verse 16 of chapter 3, it says that they're proud. They walk with their heads held high and seductive eyes. They go along with mincing steps. They have rejected God's word and have trusted in what is twisted and crooked. We saw that in chapter 30. In chapter 31, it talked about how they trusted in Egypt. Their trust that was giving them security was trusting in the wrong place. It was a misplaced trust that was giving them a false sense of security. So what do you do to someone like that? How do you treat someone with these kind of issues? God says, arise, hear my voice, and give ear to my speech. The first commands that God gives are calling them to go against the grain of their current status. They're lying on ivory couches. They're at ease. And God says, no, get up. Arise. And that is an action of standing at attention to hear a message. Just like in the army, when the general's command is read, you stand up at attention to listen to it. And then instead of the selfish confidence, trusting in themselves, trusting in Egypt, having this false sense of security, God says, no, instead listen to my voice. Give ear to my speech. In chapter 28, he said, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong, for I have heard a decree of destruction from Jehovah. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Same word. Right here from chapter 28. In Proverbs 8, we also have this instruction. Hear wisdom and be wise, for blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. That is an attitude of standing at attention, waiting daily at my gates, beside my doors, watching there, hearing, waiting for that instruction from God, who is our wisdom. In Luke 12, Jesus talked about that, standing in attention and being ready to respond to our Master. Luke chapter 12, verse 34, he said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The place that you're going, whoever it is you're going to be listening to and standing at attention to receive from is the one who's holding your treasure. If that is money and the wealth of this world, then you're standing at attention at the door of the, whatever it is, the Wall Street Journal or whatever. If your treasure is in heaven, you're standing at attention at the door of the Lord waiting for His wisdom, because that is your treasure. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes, listening and at attention. So that's the first command. These women under consideration here, the first command is get up and listen. Become attentive to God's word. Verse 10 says, "In days upon a year, confident women will tremble, for the crop has ceased and the harvest will not come." This is a phrase that doesn't translate very well into English. It's difficult to translate into English. It's been variously translated a little more than a year, or in many days, over a year, beyond a year, within a year, by next year's harvest, a little more than a year. We will come back to that in a minute. These overconfident women, after this period of time, will shudder and tremble and be troubled. Now, usually, in the book, and the way this word, this first word for shuddering or trembling, the way it is used throughout the book of Isaiah, has more to do with angry defiance, shaking in angry defiance, rather than in fearful subjection to God. Why are they angry and defiant? Because the vintage, the grape harvest, has failed, along with the other crops. So there's no gathering of a harvest. They're realizing they're not going to have enough food to eat, and they're getting angry and frustrated because there's no food. We become afraid and frustrated when the thing that makes us confident and secure is threatened. That anger and frustration comes out when whatever it is that we have placed our security in is threatened, and we're not going to get that thing that makes us secure anymore. For these women, it's food. Ask yourself next time you become angry or frustrated, what is it that's being threatened in my life? What idol was just threatened to provoke my reaction? The things that we depend upon are so fragile. Now, was this fulfilled in the space of a year? It was partially fulfilled, but in God's grace, it didn't come entirely. Probably within the year was the time when the Assyrian army laid siege to Jerusalem. And so there probably was a lack of food during this siege. But all of the problems that we'll see as we keep going, especially out in verse 12 and 13, not all of the prophecy was fulfilled within that year when the Assyrian army laid siege to Jerusalem. I believe, and that this is also echoed by other commentators I read, I believe that this is because God, the people of Jerusalem, along with their king Hezekiah, repented of their idolatry and trusted in God, and God delivered their city from the Assyrian army. And so, while there was some pressure, not all of the curses came upon them at that time within that year. It did happen. Later kings of Judah were not as responsive to God. They did not repent and turn to God in faith like Hezekiah did. And so God wiped them out by the Chaldean army that leveled Jerusalem. We find a parallel to this kind of gracious action of God in the book of Jonah. Remember Jonah? God sent him to Nineveh, and he said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. Was Nineveh overturned in 40 days? Yes and no. Spiritually, they were. They repented and fell on their faces before God with sackcloth and throwing ashes on their heads and all that. But the city was not destroyed. It was destroyed. Nineveh was destroyed later on, as the book of Nahum describes. It was destroyed later on when they no longer looked to God in repentance. So God is gracious. He does put off that threatening of judgment when we turn and find our security in Him. There's more commands in verse 11. Shudder, women who are at ease. Tremble, you confident women. Now these, well, strip bare. Strip, bare yourself, and put a belt on your waist. This is a new word for trembling, which is not the same as the one in the previous verse. This is a trembling out of fear. God is commanding these people who are shaking in rage and anger at God and frustration for what He's doing to instead tremble in fear before God out of subjection and honoring Him. He also calls them to strip bare. Now remember, the context would be Isaiah 3. Isaiah 3 talks about all the clothes that these women were wearing. Let me just read that list from Isaiah chapter 3, verse 18 and following. They were wearing anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, clothes, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. These women were consumed with fashion and were overdoing it with all the clothes that they were wearing and all. And what God is calling them to do is not only strip bare, but gird on. And many of the translators add the word sackcloth. The idea is get rid of all these extra distractions and simplify. Just put something simple on. All the distractions, the fashion that is consuming you, put that away. That is idolatrous. Instead, just put something simple on and wail. That the thing that they needed to put on may well have been sackcloth and was a symbol of mourning and weeping. Tie on the sackcloth and wail, says verse 12. Would this be your prescription for someone with all these kinds of anxieties and problems? Would you say, well, stand up, listen, start shaking and quiver in fear, and just take off all those extra clothes and start mourning? Would that be your prescription for someone that had all these problems? That's not what I would have expected. But God says, wail in verse 12, or beat your breast, as some translations say. I think it's probably best to translate it to wail or mourn over, and there's a list of things that they are weeping and lamenting the loss of. The first one is the breast. The second one is the pleasant fields. The third one is the fruitful vine. The next one is the ground that has grown up with thorns and thistles. And then the houses and the palaces and the crowds of people. All these things God is going to strip away. Just going back over what these things are, the breasts. It's actually a masculine plural instead of the usual feminine plural for this word. So it would include men as well as women. It could have to do with childlessness, or it could actually be the word for breasts in Hebrew is spelled almost exactly the same as the word for field. So there could be a play on word. There are a lot of plays on words in this chapter. Calvin thinks that the word breast is actually just a symbol for the fields and vines, just the way we get our nurture from the earth. In chapter 24, it talked about losing the fruit of the vine. The inhabitants of the earth are scorched. Few men are left. The vine languishes. The mirth of tambourines is stilled, and the noise of the jubilant has ceased. The wasted city is broken down, every house shut up. Wail over the ground of my people that has come up or is overgrown, growing up in briars and thorns. Even upon all the houses of joy or merriment. Here in verse 13, we've got the ground and the houses of joy or partying, a city that parties. That sounds, I don't know, it reminded me a little bit of Aggieville to read that. Agriculture and partying, kind of the two values. But in this place, the thorn of the curse, it's the same word thorn from Genesis 3, where God said that the thorn will grow up. The thorn of the curse is showing up in their fields. It's even showing up in the houses. Because they rejected God's blessings and rejoiced in their foreign political alliances, God is stripping their joy and mirth away. Instead, it'll become a joy for wild animals rather than people. The joyous or exultant or jubilant, reveling, partying city, this is Jerusalem. It's already been mentioned in chapter 22 and in chapter 29. These words, the words from this phrase have been in both of those chapters, speaking of Jerusalem. The palace has been flattened. The crowd of the city has been abandoned. Hill and watchtower have instead become caves forever, a delight of wild donkeys and a pasture for herds. This palace is going to be pounded so it's spread out on the ground. That's the Hebrew word picture there. Jerusalem's palaces would be stripped bare, as we've already seen in chapter 23. The noisy multitude, the population, will be deserted. There won't be people there anymore. They have forsaken the Lord, so they will be forsaken. They'll go into exile, as we saw in chapter 5, talked about that. My people will go into exile for lack of knowledge. The multitude is parched with thirst. The multitude will go down, as well as he who exalts in that multitude. Meanwhile, God calls the wicked to forsake their wicked ways in the midst of this loss. Chapter 27, we've already seen, verse 9, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, and when the ashram and incense altars will not stand. They get rid of their idols. For the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. That's from chapter 27. A lot of the same imagery as we see here in chapter 32. But then, God will later bless Jerusalem so that it's no longer forsaken. In chapter 54 it says, "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you." These fine homes will be destroyed. The city will be vacated by the Chaldean army so that the lookout posts, as mentions there in verse 14, the watchtower, the lookout posts on the top of the hills will be abandoned. There won't be people there anymore to watch the city. They'll just revert to being the kind of caves and dens that the wild animals live in. The hills will be used by herds of wild deer for pasturing. And so this is the prescription that God gives for these people. Get into a listening posture. Arise, give ear and listen. Then be afraid, tremble, and shudder. Then strip bare of all the distractions. Hebrews 12:1, lay aside every weight and all the sin which so easily encumbers us. Strip bare of those things. And mourn. Mourn. In Luke 18, Jesus gives us the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, who both came into the temple to pray. Remember the Pharisee? He would meet the description of these complacent, self-confident, at-ease women. He said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like this tax collector over here. I fast and I pray and I give alms." He was finding his security in the wrong place. The tax collector, on the other hand, was beating his breast and saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." He was the one who was truly fearing God. He was the one who had gotten into the right posture, listening for God's word. He was the one who was trembling and being afraid of God. He was the one that had stripped himself bare of all of self-respect. He was the one who was mourning over his sin, and he was the one God blessed. Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are all who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This time of mourning would last a long time. I think it's referring to the 70 years of exile. The word here in verse 14 is probably, if you look it in your Bible, it's the word forever. This word can mean literally forever, or can mean simply for time out of mind, for a long time. And I think that's what it's talking about here, but there's a good reason why the word forever is kept in your text, because the word is used again in the blessings at the end, and it's a contrast using the same word. For a long time, until the Spirit is poured out from above, verse 15. So there is a limit to how long this time of mourning and the overgrowing of thorns and briars is going to be. It's until the Spirit is emptied out from on high. There's going to come a turnaround time when God makes for himself a people who are repentant, who will mourn over their sin, who will tremble at his word, and who will put their trust in him, and he will fabulously bless them. And the blessings, again, are blessings that particularly, as far as I can tell in this chapter, particularly meet desires and needs that women have for security and provision. God's people were seeking their pleasure and their security apart from God. So in order to correct them, he would remove all the things that they thought would make them happy, including fields to grow food, houses to rest in, people to have parties with. God destroys these things when they become idols. And then in our feelings of desolation and loss, God calls us to look to him for our happiness. And when we do, he often restores those blessings fabulously. He promises that the thorns and briars will be destroyed when he visits. We've seen that in chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 27. He also promises that he will restore Jerusalem to make it a city of joy. That comes in the last chapters of Isaiah, chapter 60 and 62, 65, 66. God promises, "I will recreate Jerusalem as a city of joy. The things taken away become fabulous blessings when we trust in God." Let's look, I want to spend the rest of the time now on these nine ways in which there's a turnaround, a contrast between the way these women were in their self-confidence, their self-sufficiency, their complacency, and all the things that God did to them for that, to break down that pride and complacency, and the set of blessings that God brings out of each one of those problems. The first turnaround is chapter 15, the Spirit being emptied upon us from on high. The first verb, which probably all your translations say poured, is not used anywhere else in the Bible to mean poured. The sense is there in the sense of emptying out, to uncover or expose or empty out. It's related to the idea of being stripped bare in verse 11. This is actually a word, emptying out, that was used to describe Jesus in Philippians 2. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being found in the likeness of a man. He further humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is a word to describe what Jesus did. He emptied himself out. He was revealed by becoming a man. John particularly uses that word in his writings, the Gospel of John and 1 John. Previously, the Lord had poured out over them, and this is a different word, poured out over them a spirit of deep sleep. And that was in chapter 29. He had shut their eyes. But now, God was going to empty out upon them, pour out His Spirit that would bring life and renewal. Listen to some of the other verses in the Bible that talk about this. Chapter 11, verse 1, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him," Jesus. Chapter 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice." That's one of the blessings that this chapter talks about. Chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because the Lord has anointed," poured out his Spirit, "anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." The Apostle Peter says that this is a specifically fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Isaiah also talks about the Spirit coming in chapter 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion by the Spirit of justice. Chapter 44, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. And this one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and Redeemer." God promises to bless when His Spirit is outpoured upon His people. In chapter 30, "For this reason the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and for this reason He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for Him." So it looks like the prognosis is good if God's prescription is followed. Let's look at some of the other turnarounds here. Second half of verse 15 talks about the wilderness becoming like a fruitful field, and the fruitful field considered to be a forest. The wilderness describes the fields that had grown thorns and briars in verse 13, and the abandoned city that was a haunt for wild animals in verse 14. It says these will be transformed into the kind of fertile fields that are found around Mount Carmel. Remember, I passed that picture around the satellite photograph around earlier of the area around Mount Carmel. It was so much greener than the other area that was pictured. Those fields that were already fertile, they will start looking like forests. They'll be so prolific. That chapter that we covered when I passed that satellite photo around was from chapter 29, verse 17. "Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In those days the deaf will hear the words of the book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see, and the meek will obtain fresh joy in Jehovah, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." You know, this is actually a parable not only of physical blessing, but of spiritually what goes on when God's Spirit is poured out on us. He regenerates us and takes us out of our depravity of sin, when we are unable to please God, we're unable to do what is right. And God turns us our own lives into a fertile field which bears fruit for God, the fruits of the Spirit. Another turnaround, verse 16, justice will reside in the wilderness and righteousness will abide in the fruitful field. Not only does the land become fruitful again, but justice is served as well, because as we saw in the very first verse of this chapter last week, there's a king who's reigning to create righteousness. That's King Jesus. The abandoned city of verse 14 is inhabited again. It's inhabited with justice and righteousness. The availability of the food and wine wasn't the real problem. The real problem was the absence of God's righteousness and justice. And that is what is of greatest importance. Another turnaround in verse 17, the work of the righteous one will be peace. All that trembling anxiety from verse 11 will become peace. The way it's worded, there's the implication that the righteous one, God, had been at work before this point, but it was not to make his sin-sick people comfortable, but rather to prompt them to repentance. Now, the work of the righteous one, and I think that's the best way to translate that. I was going to come up with my reasons for that in a minute. The work of the righteous one will be peace. Now, once there's a people reconciled to him, finding their security in him, then his work will be to give them peace. This righteousness that will take up residence in the fruitful field, and this peace and this quietness, can only come from God. Throughout the Bible, we are told that these things are things that are from God. They can't be made up by us humans. We can't create peace or justice or righteousness humanly. We can't make those things up. Only God can give those things. In verse 1, it says that it was the king that would reign for righteousness, to make righteousness. In chapter 30 and in chapter 33, it also talks about justice coming from Jehovah. Chapter 9, chapter 28, chapter 33, chapter 45 all have verses that talk about righteousness only coming from Jehovah. Chapter 33, verse 5 says, "The Lord is exalted. He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with righteousness and justice." God is the one who fills with righteousness and justice. Nobody else can do it. Chapter 26, verse 12, "You will establish peace for us. You have performed for us all our works." It's not a work that we can create. It's something God gives. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, mentioned in chapter 9, who gives peace to those who trust him. This doctrine, in addition to the fact that in the Hebrew text, the word righteous has a definite article, the, in front of it, the righteous, has led me to translate this verse, the work of the righteous one, speaking of God. Because the work of Jesus, the righteous one, is to bring peace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace." Colossians 1:20, "Through him," that's speaking of Jesus, "reconciling all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." That is how we get peace with God. Jesus pays the penalty for our sins. The lack of peace, Calvin mentioned in his commentary, was basically the gnawings of a conscience that's feeling God's wrath. The blood of Christ pays for that sin, takes away the wrath of God so that there is no more of those gnawings of conscience. We can have peace when we trust in Jesus. Another turnaround. The service of the righteous one becomes quietness and confidence.
assurance, trust, security, forever. These self-confident women from verses 9 through 11 who were bemoaning all their losses will now be transformed into people who quietly trust in Jesus, the righteous one. In repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, said Isaiah in chapter 30. This forever really is forever. And a contrast for the long time in which they would be in captivity, this is for real forever. The righteous one, Jesus, will give us peace and confidence. My people will abide or dwell or live or sit in a home of peace and in secure residences and in resting places full of ease. The women whose palaces had been demolished, this is verse 18, and who had been driven away from their homes so that their houses were overgrown with thorns and briars, will now find themselves sitting in peaceful homes, secure and untroubled. They'll find true eternal security. This peaceful habitation is in contrast to the settlement that would be desolated and abandoned. In chapter 33, it says, your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed, at rest, at ease, habitation. Its stakes will never be pulled up. It's secure. They're secure, sure dwellings. In contrast, it's the same word for the complacent women. Same word as complacent, which was used in verses 9 through 11. Now, they're truly secure. They had a false security before. They're quiet, undisturbed resting places. That Hebrew word is the same Hebrew word that was used for at ease to describe these women in verses 9 and 11. They were taking their ease then based on a false security, a false trust. Now they have true ease, true rest, true undisturbed rest, because they're resting in Jesus. Chapter 11. Verse 10 said, in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Here is rest. Here is, give rest to the weary. Here is repose, said God in chapter 28. These blessings build on each other. This blessing of rest and security is because the righteous king is reigning, and the self-confident, at-ease women are now trusting and resting in God. They're no longer a false sense of security. And this is how we find security also. We're justified by faith, and so we have peace with God, says Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 5. John, in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 21, says, we have confidence before God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And in chapter 6 of Hebrews, we who have taken refuge, that is in Christ, have a strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. There's security. Real security that's everlasting. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:1, it says, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, our body, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have an eternal dwelling in the heavens. Jesus said, I go prepare a place for you. We have an eternal dwelling in heaven. This is the blessing that we have, the security we have in God, that no matter what our current housing situation is, there is an eternal dwelling that God will bless us with forever. I'm going to have to quickly skim the rest of this. I didn't get my timing down well. Verse 19, it will hail in the felling of the forest. Now, Isaiah's already talked about hail in chapter 28 when he said, I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies.
we've kind of got a conflation of the beginning and end of the current chapter we're looking at, about the king who would bring righteousness and justice. And then there's hail at the end of the chapter. The city will be utterly, completely laid low and humiliated, leveled. Now, the last time this word fall was used was in chapter 29. It was describing the fall of Jerusalem. In chapter 30, it also talks about Jerusalem's towers falling. In chapter 2, listen to some similar language where it talks about different kinds of trees being judged as well as a city being leveled. Jehovah of Hosts, chapter 2, verse 12. Jehovah of Hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be laid low, and it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. That's the bottom line, is the idols are going to vanish. I think what this is talking about, there are other places where it describes Assyria as a forest in chapter 10, verse 34. I believe what this is talking about is God leveling the Assyrian army, but also leveling Jerusalem. This turnaround is not as comfortable as the other ones. It actually is part of the punishment that God uses to bring about a change of heart in His people. The great city of Jerusalem that they trusted in for security will be leveled, and so will the army of Assyria, which they had once trusted in to help them the northern kingdom of Israel and the Syrians were threatening them. Now, there are other interpretations of this, and I don't have time to go into them, but I think this is the best way to interpret that. This is a flashback to the time of judgment, promising that those who make it through this fearsome time with faith will enjoy the blessings, all the other blessings. The last two blessings are in verse 20. You are blessed, it says. You're blessed. Instead of wailing and hunger because there's no grapes or wheat to harvest and eat, the land is now growing good food. The two verbs are used to describe the blessing. One is, blessed, happy are you who sow beside all waters. And the second one is, it literally, the verb is, who send forth the feet of the ox and donkey, which is kind of a figure of speech for letting them range freely. This indicates that there's going to be abundant water supply. We've already seen promises in chapter 30 and in 31. Oh no, it was in verse 2 of this chapter. Promises of there being water, streams of water. And the letting the cattle range freely, it's a picture of there being abundant food. You're no longer having to fence your work animals in with fences to keep them out of the grain. You've got so much grain you can't eat it all, so it doesn't matter where your horses and donkeys go. They can eat all they want. There'll still be plenty for you. The commentator E.J. Young wrote, "The wondrous changes to occur are the work of God alone. His judgment will come, and with it the promised peace. What then is the responsibility of His people? It is this, to continue in their own work, sowing and sending, wisely living for Him, daily performing their proper duties. Such are blessed, yea, blessed indeed." And John Calvin goes on to add that we should enjoy these blessings. These are blessings God is giving us according to the measure of regeneration. And that we will enjoy them to a far greater degree in heaven. There's still a greater amount of fulfillment and blessing that we can look forward to in heaven. So in summary, the prognosis is good. The people who are trembling and frustration and fear will change to sitting in quiet security. The hungry people with no grapes or wheat to harvest will find abundance of food. The anxious people who have lost children and land and crops will become peace and confidence in the righteous one. The yards and houses overgrown with briars and thorns will become a fruitful garden, sown beside many waters, growing so much food that you can't eat it all. The homelessness will be replaced as justice and righteous make it a home and establish them in peaceful homes. So this Mother's Day, I want to encourage you that the prognosis is good for your condition. God's prescription of listening to Him, fearing Him, stripping off all the distracting idols, and mourning over sin works. It works. You will have security because you're trusting in Jesus instead of trusting in a false security. You will have peace because Jesus gives peace to those who trust Him. His justice and righteousness will dwell with you, and you will bear much fruit. He will provide for your daily bread on earth, and He will provide for you an eternal dwelling in heaven forever. May you be encouraged by this.